Okay, I want to introduce this tonight, and I want to go a little bit quickly, if you'll just follow along and bear with me. I want to go quickly through this introduction, but it is important to cover these things so that you'll get something of a feel for the history of this doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then we will look at what it actually means, and we will go back into history a little bit to see about the coming of the Spirit. And then we will talk about the results of the baptism with the Spirit. That is what is especially important for us as we relate that to our union with Christ. So, as I say here in the introduction, we come now to what has been an extremely controversial issue, not throughout all of church history, but especially ever since the Pietistic and Pentecostal movements that have occurred in recent church history. And by recent, I'm talking about the last couple of hundred years, the last two centuries. That's recent in terms of church history. The fact is that no true Christian theology denies the baptism, and you can translate it in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. Okay, no system of theology denies that because it is clearly taught in Scripture. Okay, so that's not the problem, whether it's true or not. The point of conflict is in the difference of opinion as to when it actually occurs in the life of a believer and what it actually produces as a result. Okay, so it's taught, everybody believes it, both sides of the controversy or all involved in the controversy believe that it is a biblical, scriptural doctrine. It is a reality in the Christian life, but it's when it occurs and what it produces. Okay, those are the distinctions. And it comes down to this, the last sentence in that first paragraph. This work of God occurs at the believer's conversion or sometime subsequent to conversion. In other words, it either occurs at conversion or it occurs sometime after you've already been converted. Those are basically the two views. Now, as those views have worked out in the history of the church the last couple of centuries, there's three different dominant ways of expressing the two views. The first one was known as the holiness movement, and that movement could be very narrowly defined or more broadly defined like I do here. The holiness movement advocates, and by holiness movement, I'm including the pietistic movement, the higher life movement, the deeper life movement, the overcoming life movement, and all these kinds of things. They all have to do with, you know, how you get victory over sin in the Christian life. So the holiness movement, broadly understood to include all these different movements within the holiness movement, different expressions of it, all of them taught that this was a second work of grace after conversion. So in other words, you're saved, you're regenerated, you have eternal life. But then after conversion, you have to have this work of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And it's a work in which the believer received, as they understood it, received the fullness of the Spirit. So they would have believed that you received the Spirit at conversion, but you didn't receive the fullness of the Spirit. You had to have this second work of grace where you're baptized in the Spirit, and then you got the full package, as it were, and that kind of thing. So again, remember timing and the results. So timing is after conversion in this view, and the results were, this produced the ability to live apart from sin. or victoriously over sin. Okay, so their view of it was in relation to holiness. That's why we're tying it into the holiness movement. Okay, it's you can be the holy kind of person that God called you to be because of this work of the Spirit. However, in some cases, in the holiness movement, it was taught that this enabled the believer to never sin again, or what was called entire sanctification. Okay, so just all of those are aspects of the holiness movement, and it had to do with, it was after conversion, it had to do with your sanctification, some of them even to the extreme of the sin nature in you was eradicated. It was actually removed, and you did not, you didn't sin anymore after that. That would be a wonderful thing if that were true, but unfortunately that is not the truth. Okay, another major movement in the last couple of centuries, the Pentecostal movement. Okay, and within that I'm giving you the various expressions. One would be Pentecostalism itself. Then you have the faith movement. You have the charismatic movement. Okay, you have these different aspects of the Pentecostal movement, all of them having their nuances and variations within general Pentecostalism. Now, they also taught that it was a second work of grace after conversion. So both holiness and Pentecostal, you're saved. After you're saved, you get the second blessing, as they called it, the second work of grace. And with the holiness, it's related to sin and victory. With the Pentecostal movement, they taught that you received the Spirit, because some of them taught that when you were saved, you did not receive the Spirit. And they were fond of going to texts like Acts 19 and other places to try to prove that. So in their view, the baptism was the time that you actually received the Spirit after you got saved. Or if they taught that you got the Spirit when you were saved, you got the fullness of the Spirit in this work. This resulted in the reception of power and the ability to operate in the supernatural gifts. See, the first one was more related to sin. This one is related to service and power and giftedness and that kind of thing. There was diversity of opinion about the necessity or not of speaking in tongues as the sign of this particular baptism. The early Pentecostals advocated the sign of being filled is speaking in tongues. Others later on, especially in the charismatic movement, emphasize more it may be the sign, but not necessarily. You didn't have to speak in tongues, you know, to have the Spirit. All right, so both of those are the baptism with the Spirit is subsequent to conversion. Okay? Now, the traditional church advocates, and here I'm including Reformed, Lutheran, Baptist, and even the modern evangelicalism, and you could put others in there, I guess, but those would be the major elements of the traditional church today. All of them taught that this was an initial work of grace that accompanied conversion, in which the believer received the Holy Spirit. So they're saying that the Spirit was given at conversion. The baptism with the Spirit occurs at conversion. There's not a second work of grace that is specifically related to the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so they tied it in, as you see here, with and associated it with regeneration and with union with Christ, which resulted in the reception of new life and a thoroughly transformed disposition. And then from then on, the believer is commanded to go on being filled with the Spirit, because you've already received the Spirit. You have the Spirit. You've been baptized with the Spirit. Now there's the command to be continually be being filled with the Spirit. Okay, there is no command anywhere to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, but there is a command to the Christian to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to deal with all of the issues related to this controversial issue. You can look at my notebook on the person and work of the Holy Spirit if you want a much deeper and more extensive analysis of all of these views. Suffice it to say, the at conversion view is what I see to be the scriptural position. Although I do say this, I do not deny the diversity of personal experience in the Holy Spirit subsequent to one's regeneration and union with Christ. You're going to have all kinds of quote-unquote Holy Spirit-related experiences, and I'm an advocate of that. I believe in that. I encourage closeness with God through the manifestation of the Spirit in the life of a believer. But I would not see any one of those experiences, whatever you call them, or whatever they produced in your life, I would not see them to be the baptism with the Holy Spirit. All right? I believe, and I'm going to try to show you why, that it happens at conversion. In fact, it has to. And I'll demonstrate that here. So here's some of the particulars that support my reason for taking this view. Okay, now remember, if you're in one of the first two camps there, holiness and Pentecostal, okay, what you end up saying, if I put it on a conversion line up here, what you end up saying is that there are people who are converted. They are Christians, but they do not necessarily have the Holy Spirit, or they do not have the fullness of the Spirit. So somewhere after that conversion, they need to, they need to have that experience. It doesn't matter which view you hold to, holiness or Pentecostal. The point is that you're going to have that experience at some point, which means this. There are some people then who are actually Christians who either do not have the Spirit or have not been baptized with the Spirit, do not have the fullness of the Spirit. So you have a have and a have not kind of mentality. Now, the question would be, is that what the Bible teaches? That there are these two classes of Christians in terms of those who have it and those who don't. Now, I want to show you that there are not those two kinds of Christians, all right? First of all, the Lord Himself promised that He Himself would baptize all of His people with the Holy Spirit. Okay, now that, in my judgment, would do away with this idea here that some of them don't have it, because He says He will baptize all of them with the Holy Spirit. And I quote here from Acts 1:5, where Jesus, just before His ascension, said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And, of course, He is reiterating the previous words that were spoken by John the Baptist in all four Gospels. So John the Baptist says that there's one coming who's greater than I, and He's going to baptize with the Spirit. Jesus says this is going to happen to you in a few days. And the point is that Jesus says, in essence, He's going to baptize all of His people with the Spirit. Not some of them, and then others He won't do that to, or they have to meet certain conditions, or they might be a Christian their whole life and never have this experience. No, that does not seem to be consistent with what Scripture teaches. Secondly, the Apostle Paul affirms that all of God's people have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Notice 1 Corinthians 12:13 here, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all made to drink of one Spirit." In other words, that's 1 Corinthians 12:13. There's no exceptions. So Paul is looking at the church here, and he wouldn't look at it this way and say, this has happened to some, but not to others. He's saying, no. As he addresses the Christian church, we all have been baptized into the body. There's no exceptions. The Greek grammatical expression here is exactly the same as Acts 1:5. Okay, and so in both cases, the indication is that this is a universal work in with respect to Christians. There are not some, if you don't have it, you're not a Christian, in other words. There's not some who can call them, it's just like you cannot, if you're not born again, you're not a Christian. You don't have some who are and some who aren't. Some who aren't quite there yet. Okay, that's what makes you a Christian. Well, essentially the same thing is true here. Now, notice thirdly, the Apostle Peter asserts, we're on page 38, the Apostle Peter asserts that this work has universal application for all of God's people, and it is directly associated with their effectual calling and personal conversion. And the text I have in front of you here is Acts 2:38. Notice what Peter says. He said to them, now this is on the day of Pentecost, he's preached to the Jews. He's brought forth the message of the gospel to them. And they ask him towards the end of that sermon, well, you know, their hearts are pricked and, you know, what must we do and all of that. And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized. Now that would be water baptism, not spirit baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the point I'm making is all of the called receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. You see what I'm trying to establish there in terms of the universality of it? It isn't that, you know, well, all of you repent, and some of you who are fortunate enough, you'll get the baptism of the Spirit, but some of you won't. No, he says, if you repent, that's indication of your calling, you will be forgiven and you will have the Spirit. There's no exceptions. There's no haves and have-nots. Okay, there's a note there. Note that the believers who responded to Peter's message are later declared to be those who gladly received his word, from which we may deduce that those who were truly regenerated, who received the word, also received the Spirit. They're baptized with the Spirit, and they're forgiven of their sins. You see, the whole thing goes together. You don't have some who are forgiven, some who aren't. Some of them who have the baptism with the Spirit, some who don't. You know, some of them who are regenerated, some aren't. No, if they are effectually called and they evidence that in their belief and their repentance, you can rest assured of a couple of things. They have the forgiveness of sins, and they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, by whom they are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then fourth, the Apostle Paul also asserts that there is a singularity to this unique work, for it is one of a kind and only occurs once in the believer's life. Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, some might argue that that's water baptism referred to. Even if it is, it would still establish the point. But I would think that it's when you're talking about one Lord, one faith, and all these other things here, it's more consistent to see that as spirit baptism, because that's what brings about the one hope of our calling and the one body, etc., etc. And then fifthly, all of these factors, okay, in other words, you put together and you have a weight of evidence, all of these factors lead us to the satisfactory conclusion that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the initial or initiatory experience of all Christians. And I quote here Donald MacLeod, and you can also find the same from John Stott and the same from R.C. Sproul. Holy Spirit baptism is only one of several designations for that all-important initiatory experience by which the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in the believer. And as such, it rivals with union with Christ as the single most important concept in the Christian doctrine of salvation. I would add regeneration to that, but you see how important they're making it and the place that they're putting it. It is not a subsequent, you know, second work of grace that some have the privilege of entering into. No, it's an initiatory experience of all Christians. Now, I want to wrap up this introduction in this way. I would emphatically assert that the baptism with the Holy Spirit must necessarily occur at conversion. And the reason we're going to stress that is because it's by regeneration and baptism with the Spirit that we are brought into union with Christ. And that is really the saving experience. If there is no union with Christ, a person is not a Christian. And if there's no union with Christ or no understanding of union with Christ, there will never be a dynamic, fruitful Christian life. It all is related to union with Christ. And so we're building towards that doctrine, but now what we're talking about is, you know, how we get there. You come into union with Christ through regeneration and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, it is associated with regeneration and union with Christ, that's the point I'm making, both of which are initiatory aspects of the Christian life. They don't happen somewhere down the road. That's impossible. I would also assert that the work of Spirit baptism is a work that is performed by Jesus Himself. Just as was predicted about Him by John the Baptist. In fact, this was one of the major distinctions between these two men. For John admitted that he could baptize with water only. Remember him saying that? But there's a greater one than him coming who could do something that John the Baptist says he couldn't do. And what was that one thing he mentions? This one who's coming, who is greater than I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. I can baptize with water and I can do it all day long. But he can do something I cannot even conceive of. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John marked that as the big distinction between them, out of which you ultimately have two different ministries and two different covenants. Thus, the baptizer, okay, what we have to understand, the baptizer is Jesus. The baptizer is not the Holy Spirit. And that is just common thinking because it's called baptism in, with, or by the Spirit, that the Spirit is the one who does the baptizing. No. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. In other words, the agent by which he baptizes is the Holy Spirit. Just as water was the agent for John. Right? Or the Spirit is the element into which they are baptized. But in either case, we are all made to drink of one and the same Spirit, and by this means are made one body. All right? And finally, I can't resist just one last remark. I think this is important. Although experiences for the sake of experiences are not what we seek after, rather than quickly denouncing the personal spiritual experience of others, I want you to remember these words of R.C. Sproul. He said, whom I agree with here, I have no quarrel with people's experiences with the Holy Spirit. I am delighted to hear of increased faith, zeal, earnestness in prayer, and the rest. My concern is not with the meaningfulness of the experience, but with the understanding of the meaning of the experience. It is the interpretation of the experience that tends to go against Scripture. Our authority is not our experience, but the Word of God. People in the church do not all have the same experience in the Spirit, but this does not indicate that they do not all have the same Spirit. This is the very issue that so deeply troubled the Corinthian church. Okay, what I'm trying to do there is leave room for the personal experiences of God's people. And there's going to be, those are subjective. They're going to produce varying results in a believer's life. But we have to interpret them properly. They are not, I don't care what they are, if they are the baptism with the Holy Spirit, well, then that's when you got saved. And there probably are many people who confess Christ, who don't really possess Christ, but have enough light to keep on seeking after spiritual reality, hear about the baptism with the Spirit. They know there's something missing in their life. They're seeking the experience or seeking more of God, and God hears their cry and answers them and probably saves them. At that point, and that is their salvation experience, and not the second work of grace. They weren't even saved in the first place. There's probably many whose experience, as it would be known to God, would be described that way. Although in human terms, we tend to look at it differently. That's where we have to interpret things by Scripture. I'll take a question if it's very quick and brief, because I do need to go on.
In John chapter 20, Jesus
breathed on them.
Right, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. Now, I think that that's where part of the...
There's problems. I don't think that needs to be a problem, but some take that and try to prove from that
right.
They got the Spirit there. And so Pentecost is nothing more than a filling and not the initial coming of the Spirit. But that's, as we go through this more, I think we can dispel that. What that is a symbolic action. And it's an aorist imperative. It's a point in time action. It's a command and it's a point in time action. And I think it's anticipating what's going to come on Pentecost, personally. And I think Pentecost was the coming of the Spirit. I don't think the Spirit came then. But nonetheless, that is...
And then the other question would be, is that when the apostles got saved? when he gave them the Holy Spirit. It means, weren't they regenerated beforehand?
Yeah, so well, see, again, now, when you get into all of that, we have to look at their experience is not normative.
Right. It's,
and the experiences in the book of Acts are not normative because we're moving out of one covenant into a new, there's transition taking place, and you cannot make those normative for the church age, although people try to do that. But if you get away from that, then you can really make sense of these things. If you try to make them normative, then you get yourself into real difficulty. Okay, let's look at the meaning of the baptism with the Spirit then. Okay, we've tried to give you the different views. We're taking a at conversion view, and that it's related to regeneration, you know, the birth from above, and with union with Christ. So what is this baptism with the Spirit? At the outset of this important subsection, and in light of what I've already presented in just the brief remarks in the introduction, let me open up a couple of concerns, okay? In the first place, there's far too much ignorance and neglect of this tremendously important doctrine. I mean, you just don't hear people talking. You hear people talking about regeneration. You hear people talking about, you know, other important doctrines. But you don't hear people talking much about baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying there's far, far too much ignorance and neglect of this incredibly important subject. I tend to think that that is the result of all the confusion associated with it. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm inclined to think that, you know, that especially with the Pentecostals that who talk nothing about theology except that, you know, for the most part, I think there's, you know, they've muddied the waters and there's so much confusion about it. And so the tendency is to eventually develop a response mechanism that basically throws up the hands in surrender, saying it's too controversial, we can't figure it all out, so let's just ignore it. Now, there may be other reasons, but I'm wondering if that isn't part of it. We kind of just, you know, I don't know, I've heard so much about that, and I've heard such, you know, diverse views. I don't know what to make of it. It doesn't really matter. I'm a Christian, and so, forget it. Let me go on to more significant, more relevant things. The net result is that the individual Christian and the church collectively is robbed of our understanding of and appreciation for this wonderful truth. In the second place, these are my two concerns, I was dismayed as I consulted a variety of the very best, and I have them, believe me, the very best systematic theologies, and discovered little or no mention of this doctrine. And I ask here, how can this be? I was stunned. I thought I would find pages. I would not even find it in the index in the back. I mean, and if I did, there would be a paragraph or something. Something as incredibly as important as this, it was the very thing that John the Baptist insisted was the major distinction between his ministry and that of the Savior. In other words, this would be the chief distinction between the Old and the New Covenant. In essence, that's what he's saying. This is one feature that would make the New Covenant radically different from the Old. And if that is the case, how in the world can it be that it's not even mentioned in major systematic theologies? I was just really perplexed by that, and I don't have an explanation as to why. This is the era of the exalted Christ, who ministers from heaven through the means of his Spirit. The Spirit is incredibly important, and our initiatory experience in the Spirit, which is the baptism with the Spirit and the new birth, you know, ought to be highly emphasized. And the new covenant doctrines of regeneration, baptism with the Spirit, union with Christ, and the sealing of the Spirit are all the initiatory aspects of the believer's experience in grace. They are all essential elements of true conversion. You can't be a Christian without that work being done in your life. And they are all related to the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, you would just think that that would be something theologians would tackle and would, you know, develop and would elaborate upon and would rightly connect to the other doctrines. But again, even where they had, you know, 30 or 40 pages on the Holy Spirit, they would not, they would barely mention this. Now, here's what I want to do to get us into moving towards the meaning. First of all, I want you to think with me. We've covered this before, but we have people who are here who were not part of previous studies. So for some of you, this will be review, but it's a good review. So follow along, and I'll be rather quick about this as well. The promise of the Spirit. Now you have to think historically now. You have to think historically, redemptively, and I'm going to help you by using the timeline on the board here. There is the promise that there would be an enlarged outpouring of the Spirit, and that is found in the Old Testament. Okay, so you want to start with promise. And one of the texts is Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Notice the I wills in this. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and, you could add, I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you. It's not just the previous one, life. I will put a new spirit within you. I'm gonna quicken your dead spirit and make you alive. But I'm also going to put my own spirit, the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God. I will put my spirit within you. And because of that, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and cause you to be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In other words, a new covenant era would dawn, and it would be characterized by this feature. Okay, so we are here in the Old Covenant, okay, the Old Testament, and this is the era of promise, and it's looking forward, of course, and he's talking about a time will come when he's going to do this work. More was foretold. You have to put together all the prophets, especially, and all of the data. But here's just another example from Joel. More was foretold about this great era in redemptive history. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Here we have the extent of the promise. For every new covenant member will be a recipient. Okay, so with each text you get a little more information. All right, so that puts us, again, we could go to many other texts, especially in the prophets, but in the Old Testament, there is the looking forward to a future time, anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God being poured out in an unprecedented kind of way, the Spirit of God taking up residence within the heart of an individual specific believer, male or female, young or old, slave or free. It's going to be irrespective of status or anything like that. And as the Jews were shocked to find out, it's going to be irrespective of whether or not you were Jew or Gentile, because even Gentiles are going to be recipients of this great blessing. Okay? So that's the promise. But, and here's something very, very important. One specific event had to transpire before this reality could come to pass. And I quote from John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. And here's what he said. If anyone, okay, it's not qualified, it's if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, so he's pointing back to these old covenant promises and prophecies. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay, now that's what Jesus is describing. There's going to be a new dynamic of the Holy Spirit, so personal and so powerful that out of the innermost being of the one he indwells will flow rivers of life. All right? Now, verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. See, Jesus here is talking about the Spirit, just like the prophets were. Those who believe in him would receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Basically, because Jesus was not yet ascended. Okay? And so, now we have the coming of Jesus into the world. And Jesus lives his perfect life. And at one point, John the Baptist, you know, who lives during the same time, and of course he dies, he ends, and he says, there's one coming after me who will do what I can't do. I can baptize you with water in relation to your repentance, as an indication that you are turning your heart back to God. But the one coming after me is going to be able to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that, of course, is Jesus, who lives beyond the life of John the Baptist. But we come to this text here, John chapter 7, where we're told what was prophesied back here and what John was talking about cannot yet happen, because something else has to happen first. And what has to happen first is Jesus has to die. He has to be buried. He has to be raised from the dead. He's got to be alive. And then he has to ascend back to his position in glory. All right? So, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. By this he spoke about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. That's still future, because as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus hadn't accomplished his passion and hadn't returned back to the Father. Okay? Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, and Jesus himself all mention this glorious coming of the Spirit. Remember right here before his passion, the night before, in the upper room discourse, and he tells them, I'm leaving. And they're, of course, concerned and they're grieved. And he says, but listen, when I leave, and I will pray the Father, and he will send, we will send, another comforter, another meaning, one like myself. And of course, that whole, in those three chapters of John 14, 15, and 16, he talks about the coming of the Spirit. And so, what was prophesied here, what John the Baptist talked about, and what Jesus talked about, especially in that upper room discourse, can't come to pass until his whole passion. That's the way it works in redemptive history, and he has to, you know, as long as he's here, the Spirit doesn't need to be here in that same way. Once he's gone, now we need the work of the Spirit in the way that he's described. I quote here E.H. Andrews in a book called The Spirit Has Come. John, as is often the case, provides the key to this question. The Spirit was not yet given, he tells us, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What was given at Pentecost and withheld from all previous ages was something that could not be imparted until Christ had come, lived, died, risen, and ascended to heaven. It was, therefore, a gift deferred in time because Christ's coming was fixed in time. So it's deferred, it's promised, but it's deferred because it's related to his coming, and that's fixed in time, and it can't happen until that occurs. The essence of Pentecost lay, therefore, not in an endowment of power, but something intimately associated with the glorified Christ. So in other words, this isn't just, God infusing some power into people. And no, this is directly connected to the risen, ascended Christ, who is now going to continue his ministry through his apostles. And he's going to take up personal residence through his Spirit in the life of every one of his true believers. Just an incredible new covenant reality. And then the event finally occurred in our actual space-time reality of redemptive history once Jesus had ascended. In fact, the Apostle Peter points to the advent of the Spirit on Pentecost as being the empirical proof that Jesus was indeed received back into heaven, which was the proof that his atonement did indeed satisfy the justice of God. And this is the text, Acts 2. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You see what he says there? Okay, the reality of the promise and what Jesus promised has come because Jesus is exalted. In that exaltation, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he now has sent him forth. And they were seeing the evidence of his coming. And, of course, that takes us here to the day of Pentecost. Whoops. All right, so this day is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus' promise about the Spirit, the wording in John 7, he spoke of the Spirit, but could not happen until Jesus is glorified. And now we are told that what you have witnessed happening here on the day of Pentecost is the result of Jesus being ascended and receiving the very thing he talked about back in that upper room. And he has come again, as he promised. But now he has come in the person of the Spirit. But the Spirit's going to communicate whom? Yeah, he doesn't communicate himself. He communicates Christ. So when the Spirit comes and takes up residence, the believer is going to have a sense of the reality of Christ present. Because the Spirit is going to manifest Christ. He's going to make Christ known. He's going to make Christ sweet to the heart. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we're going to be very conscious of Christ. In fact, in many ways, you will not even be conscious of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, I mean, we ought to have a consciousness because of what the Bible reveals, that he's present and what he's doing and how he does it. But the consciousness you're going to have predominantly is the consciousness of Christ, a sense of his presence, a sense of his felt nearness. Your focus will be on Christ, not on the Spirit, because the Spirit is going to focus your attention upon him and teach you about him and impress Christ upon your soul. That's what he's come to do. Okay, and so that's what we're going to be most keenly aware of. Now, just a couple more things. Regardless of how we may view the particular details, this fact we know for sure. The promise of the Holy Spirit for the new covenant, okay, the promise of the Spirit for the new covenant, and the actual coming of the Spirit on Pentecost ushered in a new era of his powerful working among the people of God. See, this now is New Testament era. And it is different than Old Testament era. Ushered in a new era of his powerful working among the people of God. So we must understand the Spirit in the new covenant only in terms of his activity in the old covenant. Now, in summary, let me just summarize some things and then I'll open it up for just a moment before we get to now the baptism of the Spirit itself. Just 4 points of summary. First, the Spirit of God had not been given in the Old Testament economy as he would be given in the New Covenant. That doesn't mean he's not there, but that's why I used the terminology I did when I said there would be an enlarged outpouring of the Spirit in the New Covenant. He is present in the world, of course. He's God. He's omnipresent. He's present with the people of Israel in a way that he was not present with the nations and all of that. But he's present in a way in the new covenant that he was not in the old. Secondly, the giving of the Spirit and his coming in the promised manner was directly related to the return of Christ to his former position in glory. Okay, in other words, we have the Spirit from Pentecost forward because Jesus returned. That's why the ascension of Christ is such an important doctrine. Although that's another doctrine that, you know, most churches don't even think about it. But that's a very important doctrine. Third, the coming of the Spirit actually occurred historically on the day of Pentecost, 50 days following the death of Christ. In other words, Pentecost, it means 50. It's 50 days after Passover, or after the Sabbath, after Passover, one of those. But it's 50 days. So we have from his passion here, 50 days later, Pentecost. And on that day, okay, one of the Jewish feasts, that's why so many people were in Jerusalem that day, from all around the world, Jews from everywhere, this happened historically. And that coming, it will not be repeated. That's a historical redemptive event never to be repeated. And then fourth, having already come, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to all believers. Not some, but all. That's why you look for certain signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, if someone professes to be a Christian, you're looking for, if they claim to be a Christian, that means they have the Spirit. That means the Spirit is going to be evident. How is the Spirit of God evident? He's evident by what we believe. He's evident by how we live. He's evident by what we say and different things too, that evidence the reality that God Himself in the person of the Spirit has taken up residence, the life of God in the soul of a human being. And that human being can never again be what they were before that presence took up residence. Just like Israel, when the presence of God was there, that, you know, they were separated from the nations. They're distinct. They're unique. They're a particular people. See, the Spirit is given to all believers who comprise the group which Peter referred to when he said, as many as the Lord our God will call. Okay, those are the people who are forgiven. Those are the people who are regenerated. Those are the people who are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Those are the people in whom the Spirit takes up residence. Those are the people who have the right to and the authority to call themselves the children of God. Nobody else does. Now, I'll turn it to you for just some brief and succinct comments or questions. Yes?
I know I discussed it with you a long time ago, but the Old Testament saints, the people who were born again previous to Christ's coming and previous to Pentecost, and all the other prophets, so on, Isaiah, Moses, et cetera, those people were, and the Old Testament was written by the Holy Spirit also. So when the Pentecost and the work of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times is distinctly different, in other words, were or were not these Old Testament saints indwelt or not with the Holy Spirit?
That's another one of those controversial issues. I think they were certainly influenced, no question about that. The Spirit came upon them in very real and personal ways. I'm not so sure that the abiding of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, would be the same as you would have in the New Covenant. You know, even as what Jesus said, or what John comments, the Spirit had not yet been given in the way that He's going to be given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And Jesus tells the disciples, when He talked about the Spirit, even now He's with you, and He shall be in you. And so apparently even those disciples at that point are not indwelt with the Spirit in the kind of way that they're going to be. Yeah, I think you have to make, and again, that's all, you know, problematic issues, but I think you have to make distinctions. You have to have real, and that's one of my concerns with some of the covenant theology or the way that covenant theologians deal with this. They make the new covenant basically kind of an extension of the old, kind of an improvement upon the old, instead of something really new and really different and really radical. You know, and I tend to believe more along those lines, that it really is unique. It has its precursor in the old. It's connected to the old, obviously, but it's not just a beefed up version, an improved version. You know, it's the old had a great purpose and it served it well, and there came a time where it was done and the Jewish age was over, and God sealed that with the destruction of the temple. And now we have something incredibly new. If you want to read I think the two best New Covenant theologians on the Holy Spirit would be John Calvin and John Owen, who did extensive, masterly works on the Holy Spirit and gave him his proper place in redemption and in systematic theology. Yes?
The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are two distinct individuals, right?
Yes. Second and third persons.
All right. In the Old Testament, then, when the Holy Spirit has always existed.
Of course. He's God.
Okay. So in the Old Testament, when it referred to the Spirit visiting, not the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is Jesus Christ, right? When it refers to that?
No.
In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord? No. Okay. Then, my question is, that's what I'm getting to. So when it said in the Old Testament, for example, the Spirit of the Lord said this or came to somebody, or did, would that be the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Okay, that's what I'm figuring. Yes. Yeah, so everything, as John said, the influence was from without, but he was there, and he was used.
He's there, and he is and he was present, used. He is active, he is
now,
working.
Now, I have heard it said many times, matter of fact, I've read it, that when it says the Spirit of the Lord visited somebody, it was they meant Jesus Christ.
No. No.
Okay.
No. If you have a...
the angel of the Lord?
The angel of the Lord.
Okay. So that, anything referring to the Spirit was the Holy Spirit.
Yes. If it says the angel of the Lord, that more than likely is a reference
That's
to
what
Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. So,
if you have a theophany, an appearance of God in human form, like the three men who came to talk to Abraham,
right.
One of them turns out to be the Lord.
Right.
Those would generally be a reference to Christ.
Okay.
But if it is the Spirit of the Lord, you find that like in Ezekiel constantly,
right.
That is always a reference to the
said
Holy
the Spirit.
Spirit
moved among them.
Then that's a reference to the Spirit. Or they prophesy in the Spirit.
Right.
You know,
right.
I mean, whatever.
That's what I.
The Spirit of God is a very real entity in the Old Covenant.
Yeah, because this is why I wanted to. He had to be mentioned. He had to do work back then.
Sure.
You know, and that's what I wanted to.
Even back in Genesis 1, when the Spirit hovers over the waters,
that is
the Spirit of God.
Right. Okay.
See, all three persons are involved in creation. All three are involved in redemption. But in the economy of creation and redemption, they each have their own unique and specific roles to play.
Okay. Yeah, well, yeah. I meant the angel of the Lord when I said to Jesus Christ, but the Spirit of the Lord had to be the Holy Spirit.
Yes, yes.
Okay.
Just picking up on John's comment, in the Old Testament, the people were expecting Messiah to come. They knew that there would be a Messiah coming. However, they didn't know the content or the fullness of what this Messiah would be. And they had all kinds of different notions about it. Since the Spirit always brings forth Christ, and now he has come, he has lived, and we have a record in the Gospels of his life. So now the Spirit brings to the believer that information about who Christ is. Whereas in the Old Testament, they didn't have that information. And when you look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it brought in a whole new idea of what holiness is and what the kingdom of God is. So that only after the Spirit comes to represent Christ in the life of a believer can a person really be filled with all the fullness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because, I mean, just from a practical standpoint.
Mm-hmm.
So in the Old Testament, you know, they, again, even in the a lot of the promises were literal physical promises that were given. Whereas in the New Testament, they represent, you know, spiritual reality and the kingdom of heaven. So it's really two completely different economies.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, that's what I would...
Although, back here, Christ is being revealed.
But not his fullness.
No, right. but Christ is being revealed. Christ is revealed to even the folks who lived before the flood. He's being revealed. He's being revealed to Abraham. And like Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac. And then, you know, so to, let's say, to Abraham and to Moses, much revelation about Christ to Moses. You get down to David and more revelation about Christ specifically to David, especially in terms of the kingly role of Christ. You'll notice, too, around these people, we have covenants. So the covenants are all related to Christ. And then you have, I was thinking of prophets like Isaiah, for example. You know, Isaiah is privileged to see, you know, wonderful things about Christ. In fact, what he describes in Isaiah chapter 6, and we take that to be a vision of God the Father and everything, but if you go to, I think it's John 12, he quotes that passage and says he saw his glory, and talking about Jesus. So he, and of course you get to Isaiah 53, and there's glorious information about. So in other words, Christ is being revealed here, but it is conceptual.
Right.
It is it's somewhat mystical. They have nothing tangible to connect that to. And they also, how many centuries do you have between Abraham and Isaiah? You know, and so it's written, but it's a long time of little glimmers of light along the way. Now we have all of that coming to fulfillment in the person of Christ, especially his passion. The Spirit coming makes that whole thing real to you, which is why we are considered, according to Scripture, to have so much greater privilege than this whole collective body before, let alone what any one of them happened to see about Christ. We're light years ahead of that.
But you see, in the Christian, though, the Holy Spirit indwelling us brings all of this to light.
Yes.
You see, whereas they didn't have that.
Right.
When Isaiah saw his vision, the Spirit came upon him in
yes.
power and showed it, but it wasn't the same.
It's not the same.
He didn't understand. I don't think Isaiah really could understand the Sermon on the Mount. Those concepts that Christ brought, you know,
and even the people at that point aren't understanding.
Right, but when the Spirit comes now,
exactly.
It elevates those principles to the life of the believer. Well, this is now the way you view things.
And you see the privilege, though, that we have. I mean, I've heard people talk about, boy, if we could only have lived back when, you know, they put that tabernacle together and the Spirit of God in visible manifestation filled it. And, whoa, would that... Well, yeah, that would be an incredible experience, but would you trade that for what you have now in terms of knowledge of Christ and the unsearchable riches of Christ? That's nothing, you know, compared to what the Spirit of God has given to us and made our own, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You can't get, other than glory itself, you can't get any higher than that. You can't get any more than that. Yes, Art, before you blow a cork here.
I would also include in there Adam and Eve.
Well, sure.
God shed blood in order to cover them. And you know, that began the...
That's also another covenant.
Sure. The future of redemption is just incredible.
Yeah, so you see the... Just amazing. And these people back here, I mean, they're plodding along. And you can also see, I mean, you got to cut them a little slack occasionally when they get wayward. You know, I mean, because they just don't have the privileges that we have to keep us in, you know, in the loving arms of the Savior. I mean, they're...
Will that affect our judgment?
Yes. Sure. More light, more responsibility. More privilege, more responsibility. Sure. Absolutely. Hate to tell you that, but that's, yes.
The people in the Old Testament that were saved, they didn't really know Jesus. So what was their faith in? Just in God?
Their faith was in the promise. It's always in the promise. He has promised us eternal life. Our faith is in His promise. His promise. God comes to Abraham and says, you know, and on four different occasions, I believe it was, and each one has a little bit more, you know, a little bit more light, a little bit more information. And He tells him, here's what I'm going to do for you. And it's always, here's what I'm going to do for you. This is the covenant of promise. It's all, here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to do this, this, this. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to, and in there is the gospel, as it tells us in Galatians, that He preached the gospel to Abraham. In other words, He knows something about the redemptive purpose of God. Abraham believed God, and God counted that as righteousness. But he believed the promise of the coming of Messiah and the redemptive work that God was going to do and the promises that were made to him. In other words, he took God at His word with what God was giving him at that point in time.
But what about the regular people? Just for offering sacrifices?
Believing, if they are, what would save them would be a belief in the promise of God. In other words, they were not, let's just use modern words, they were not secular Jews who just were indifferent about spiritual things. And all they cared about was the things of this world and, you know, that kind of thing. These would be people who were serious about God, took Him at His word, and sought to honor Him as God in their lives. And did what God prescribed for them to do under Old Covenant regulations. The only way a person has ever been saved in the history of the world is by trusting in God's provision. Now, they're trusting in it, anticipating it. Adam and Eve, I believe. I mean, I will not be surprised to see them in heaven, because God taught them about His provision of blood and covering. And if they believed that, and that's real rudimentary at that time, but if they believed that, and then I think they taught that their children that, and one of them believed, that we know of, they had several children, but one of them believed it. You know, his name was Abel. The other one didn't believe it and thought he could bring worship to God that was as good as anybody else's, and God ought to take it because he brought it. So it's always trusting in the promise. We're getting way off our subject here, but what else is new?
I was just thinking, with the holiness of God, you talk about, and you know, all the way back from the Old Testament where He said, this is holy ground, take off your shoes. When you stop and think, the covenant of grace and the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it occurred to me that until the covenant of grace, since God does the work and He changes the heart, He makes a new man, it occurred to me that the Holy Spirit really didn't have in the Old Testament people fertile ground in which to indwell. You follow what I'm saying? When man is changed, when he's prepared by God. So the holy ground then has fertile ground.
Well, he has a new heart.
Yes, you see what I'm saying? In the individual where he can indwell and communicate, you know, and have effect. Because God has prepared the ground. And it just occurred to me that.
Yeah, now some will say that that's, you know, what occurred in the Old Testament saying as well. But what you're saying is, if you have that, regardless of where you have it, that's the precursor to the Spirit's indwelling, is that He makes it habitable for himself is what you're, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now remember, when he says, I will give you a new heart and all of that, you know, that isn't, if Moses said that, then you might draw different conclusions about the Old Covenant whole picture. But that's said in the exile by Ezekiel. And it's future at the point of the exile. You know, and there's not a whole lot of time left before we have no more prophetic word, 400 silent years, and then the coming of Jesus. And so that's why we take that to mean he's talking, and that's what the kind of text that Nicodemus should have known, that, you know, the day's coming when this kind of thing is going to become the reality. And Nicodemus, you're not aware of this kind of stuff? Haven't you been studying the scriptures? You know, and you're a teacher in Israel. What have you been teaching people? You know, I mean, that's kind of what Jesus is implying there. John, go ahead.
Sorry, very fast. So in other words, indwelling the Holy Spirit is not the provision for salvation. It's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints, way back, and all these Abrahams, et cetera, trusted in the promises, but they were still, in essence, saved by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone.
Absolutely.
But only on the future promise of what was revealed to them by God at that time. But they were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit necessarily. It's more of a controversial issue.
That's controversial, yes, but I would tend to agree with what you're saying, that one thing we know, regardless of the Holy Spirit's, the extent of his activity at that point, we know this. They're saved only by grace alone,
right,
through faith alone, in Christ,
yes,
alone, with respect to whatever's been revealed at that point. Okay, they don't have a knowledge of Christ that people after them had, and they don't have the knowledge of Christ that you and I present to sinners that we go to now. We're giving them extensive knowledge of Christ, which is why, here's another issue, it is so deadly to reject that gospel message, because they're receiving in the gospel information and light and truth about Christ that is so full that these people would have given everything they had to just hear that message. And you can't reject that with impunity and like it's no big deal, it doesn't matter. No, that's a serious thing.
They were still the elect, though, however.
Yes.
The Old Testament.
Yes.
So just because the Spirit didn't at the same time as at the Pentecost, they were still every bit as saved and
yes,
destined for eternity, mm-hmm, as to live with Christ forever, as any New Testament saint.
Absolutely.
And it was all the work of God alone, period. God does the whole planning from the foundation of the world.
Absolutely. Yeah, remember in, you have the world, you have Israel out of all the other nations. Within Israel, you have a saved people. This we would call the remnant, or we would call them the elect of God, or as God told Elijah when he thought he was maybe the only one left, and God talked about an elect remnant according to grace. And God says, no, I still have an elect people for myself. Some of them are living. Some of them will come. But see, what makes these people what they are, ultimately, is God's election of them. So there's an elect remnant within Israel, within the world. Just like today, we would have the same thing. World, visible church, and within the visible church, an elect remnant of true citizens of heaven. Not everybody in the visible church is elect of God, obviously. Okay? Although these might be people who profess, and in the Old Testament, people who were ethnically related to Abraham and were circumcised, they had the sign of the covenant in their flesh, but as Paul talks about, they didn't have a circumcised heart. And if you don't have that, the sign in the flesh didn't mean anything. Same thing today. You can have baptism by water, but if you don't have the baptism with the Spirit, then the baptism in water is irrelevant. You see, you have the same parallels in both covenants, different issues, but the same principles at work. We're not going to go any further tonight. We'll wrap this up next week and do filled with the Spirit, because I want to relate that to union with Christ. So we didn't get as far as I wanted to. But we have laid the foundation. So next week, the explanation of the baptism and the results of it, we'll come home to your